The following message, Benefits of Numbering Our Days, was based on Psalm 39, verse 4, and Psalm 90, verse 12. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 3, 2019, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Last Sunday in Sunday school, it was my privilege to consider with you two very similar requests. One is found in Psalm 39 and the other is found in Psalm 90. And so if you can have nimble enough fingers, you can turn to both of those passages now, Psalm 39 and Psalm 90. Now, if you were terribly afflicted or troubled, maybe some sickness or perhaps enemies, what would you pray? What would be even a priority in your praying? You're sick, you're burdened down, you've got enemies, whatever the case, some great trouble. What would be your priority? What would first come to your mind in praying? If you were in Moses' place, recall in the wilderness, and you've got that rebellious people, and you're seeing death all around as people are dying under the wrath of God, and that for their own sin, very deservedly, they were experiencing God's wrath. What would you especially request of God? What would you especially ask that God would grant at such a time as that? Well, last week we considered both David's answer to that first question in some great trial or affliction or sickness, and then also Moses and his prayers. Both of these men actually prayed very similar prayers in their respective circumstances, and so it is that we've come back to consider these now. Notice Psalm 39 and verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. That was David's prayer in those circumstances. And before going further there, come quickly, or at least a quick reference to Psalm 90, and notice the prayer of Moses in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Obviously different words, but as you can see just in the quick reading of them, very similar requests having to do with the brevity of life and the certainty of death, and for these things to be recognized and known. Now David, in his affliction there in Psalm 39, whatever it was, he wanted God to really make him aware of this. What is, he says, my end, not simply that I'm going to die, but to be very, very impressed upon him. And so too, he says, and what is the measure of my days, how many or how few they may be. He goes on to speak in terms here, we saw last week, verses 5 and 6, of how fleeting life is, when he goes on to point out how my days are as a handbreadth. And you can understand a handbreadth is a narrow measurement. Now he could be saying, each of my days is a handbreadth, that's fairly short, but it seems more likely that he's saying, all together they're a handbreadth. They're just nothing. You get all of my, I might have many years in this world, at least relatively, but it's still going to be a handbreadth. It's soon gone. And then he also points out there in verses 5 and 6 how it's like a vapor. Yeah, you go out on a cold day and you see your breath for just a moment, but it quickly dissipates. It's a big, well, that's life. The Bible uses that analogy, Old Testament and New. And then he also says, and it's a shadow. And when the sun goes down, it's quickly gone, and there's really no evidence that it was even there. It's just very passing. Well, obviously David knew this. Life is short. Death is short. He knew that. And yet he's praying to know that. Make me to know that. So it's not just that I might know it in theory, you know, just so I can write about it a little. No, he's saying that I might really know this, even in the very core of my being, that life passes quickly and death is certain at the end. Well, that was his prayer in that affliction, in that be it sickness. That's what Spurgeon seemed to think it was, that he was bowed down with some great sickness. Others would suggest maybe it was enemies about him, which was so often his case, as you know. But whatever it was a very difficult situation that he was facing. And yet this is what he prayed. Well, what about Psalm 90 and verse 12? Well, Moses prayed that prayer in very different circumstances than those of David. And what we know of Moses' history and the time in the wilderness, it really fits with what we see there in Psalm 90. He's talking about God's anger. He's talking about God's wrath consuming the people. Now, it could raise the question, wait a minute, how can you think of God being angry with his people and God's wrath consuming people? Remember, it was not a regenerate nation that he's led there out of Egypt and into the wilderness. It was people who died in the wilderness under the wrath of God for their unbelief. Remember how Jude especially opens that up. You see it, of course, God's wrath coming in many times, many ways there in the wilderness. But Moses is seeing death and destruction all around. In fact, that whole generation died, except just a couple of individuals, just very few. They all died there in the wilderness. And he's seeing that. Well, Moses' prayer, "Teach us to number our days," was in that context before that whole generation had passed off, evidently. And so it is that in seeing their ongoing rebellion and in seeing death and destruction and so many dying, and yet though that should have called them to repentance, as he himself, as God himself articulates in verse 3 of Psalm 90, that the people would return to him, no, they didn't. You would think, just seeing a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that might kind of get your attention a bit, right? I mean, in addition to the fact that you're being fed every day with this manna that keeps dropping down, and it only comes 6 days in the week, and you might think, you know, there's the true and living God with whom we have to do here. But yet, as you know the history of the Israelites in the wilderness, constant rebellion, and so it is, provoking God to wrath and God's anger coming upon them. And it's in that connection that Moses then says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." To number our days, to count them, but it doesn't simply mean to count each one as it passes. As Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary has rightly said, to appreciate the shortness of our days. And we pointed out last week that very parallel to David there in Psalm 39, how David talks, he uses these very graphic, powerful word pictures to capture the brevity of life. Well, Moses, actually, he does the same here in the following verses, verses 5 and 6, rather, preceding verses, where he's there saying, our days, it's like they're carried away by a flood. You know, time is coming, ever-rolling stream, and it just, we're all swept off the ground by some great flood of time. And then he changes the analogy. He says, no, it's like asleep. You know, it just passes so quickly and seems so unreal. Some translations have a dream, something that's not particularly substantial here, and is soon gone, and when it's gone, well, that's it. Or you have him also speaking in terms of that well-known figure in Scripture, like grass that grows up and seems to flourish in a day, but by the end of the day, it's all withered, cut down, it's gone. And then he also goes on to say, it's like a sigh. Our life is like a passing thought, perhaps. It could be translated. But again, something gone and not overly substantial, because he says we're cut off. Even if we get 70, 80, or maybe even more years in this world, it's cut off. We fly away. Well, you can see again, he's saying much the same as David did, these very graphic, these powerful images. And it's in that connection that Moses said, now teach us. Teach us. Give that divine instruction, not just that we might know it in theory, but greatly impress this upon our minds and our hearts. And he's praying this not just for himself, but he's praying it for all the Israelites. Teach us, for God to effectually put this truth in the hearts of each. Well, why would these godly men, Moses and David, pray this way for this in particular? Well, we noted last week that it's very telling. I mean, it should be rather obvious to us that life passes quickly, right? And that death is the end of all, if the Lord tarries, right? Chances are you are not Enoch or Elijah, And we may or may not be alive in that generation in which Christ comes, but everybody else, they're carried away by the flood of time. Life is short, death is sure, right? That's obvious. So why pray this way? Well, we looked at a number of reasons why we fail to think in these terms, but that's the fact. Moses and David both could recognize we don't do this naturally. For whatever reason, we don't consistently think in terms of how quickly life is passing and how certain is the end, and therefore we don't really live like it. Yeah, in theory we got that, but not in practice. And such is our case that we, even the Lord's people, do not tend to number our days and to live in light of these things as we ought, apart from divine intervention, okay? Such is the power even of our remaining corruption. And therefore, they're both asking for God to teach this, to do that effectual work, that we might truly be mindful. But another reason why they both prayed that way, and this is obvious from their words, Psalm 39 and Psalm 90, is because they could both see real benefit. Lord, if you would so work in us that we would be aware of the measure of our days, and that we would number our days, and you would teach us effectually to do that, there are certain benefits that we would experience that are very, very desirable. And therefore, Lord, teach us this, do this in us, so that we might experience that benefit. Okay, we've got this proclivity not to number our days, but if you will do this for us, it will be very beneficial. Well, in light of that, let's come again to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And well-known words, I suspect you're very familiar with them. So teach us, verse 12, to number our days. And here's the benefit, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, if you have the older King James, you'll know that it says something like that we may apply our hearts to wisdom or something to that effect. But the word gain is a good translation here. The word is used more than once of reaping a harvest, right? If you go out and you're reaping this benefit from something, it's a real gain, something you've gained by being out there in the field. So as one commentator from the 19th century said, a wise heart is the fruit we are to gather from this divine instruction. And since he's talking about wisdom in the heart, well, he's talking about that which would then govern all of life. Remember Proverbs chapter 4, how to guard your heart's all diligence, out of it flow the issues of life. Now, obviously, when he's talking about that, we might have this wise heart. He's not talking about wisdom in the sense of, you know, some speculative philosophical thing. You know, the sage that sits and strokes his beard and comes up with some ontological argument, etc., etc. It's talking about the wisdom like we see, for instance, in Proverbs. Right? How to live, being wise in how to order one's conduct, even how to govern our whole thinking. Well, that's the wisdom, surely, that Moses has in mind, that we might have that kind of wisdom in the very core of our being. And so the point is that numbering our days, being mindful of how few, how quickly they pass, etc., that's an aid to have that great wisdom in the very core of our being, that wise heart. To gain that, let me just illustrate that a bit. Three ways in which it grants wisdom. First is this. If I were to ask you, what's the beginning? What's the ABC? What's the very essence of wisdom? I suspect not a few of you would answer with either, was it Psalm 111 or Proverbs chapter 9? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. That's the essence of wisdom. That's the, well, like the ABCs. You can't learn to read until you've learned your ABCs. Well, you have no wisdom until you start with the ABCs, the fear of God. I would say to you that one of the things that Moses had in mind, praying for that heart of wisdom, is that we might have the fear of God in our hearts. Why do I say that? Well, because in this very psalm, the note on which he begins, notice verses 1 and 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you our God. He goes on to say in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight, that's like yesterday. It's passed like a watch in the night. Just it's there and it's gone. In other words, what's time in eternity? What's time to God who dwells outside the bounds of time? As we're told in Isaiah 57, he inhabits eternity. It's in contrast to that, having said, everlasting, everlasting, you are God, never changing, the infinite God. He then says, and what about us? Time just carries us away like a flood. We're just like grass that grows up and is cut down. And we're just a sigh. And he sees himself in contrast with the eternal God. Well, brethren, recognizing that the fear of the Lord is not simply that fear of dread and quaking and quivering, but as, again, Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear of the Lord is the knowledge of the Holy One, right? Fear of God, when used in that sense of synonymous with true religion, Old Testament new, it has to do with a high and right regard for God. If we would have wisdom in our hearts, what better than to number our days so as to see ourselves in such marked contrast to the infinite, never-changing God. Lord, you're from everlasting to everlasting, and we're just a passing shadow. We're just a sigh. We're nothing. Our days are as nothing in your sight, because what's time and eternity? But we're just limited creatures of time. Lord, teach us to number our days, so that we might see our very finite being in contrast to your infinity, to see just how great and glorious you are, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. You see how that works? Do you do that? Do you see yourself as you are when you stop and contemplate, maybe with the turning of a year or an anniversary or birthday or something like that? You recognize, my time's passing, but here's God. He doesn't change from everlasting to everlasting. Not simply that he has infinite existence, but he's also immutable. He's unchanging. This great God. Well, I would say to you that that's something of what Moses is here saying. Not unlike what we find David praying. I think it's David anyway, in Psalm 144. Please come there quickly. Psalm 144. It is ascribed to David. It's Psalm 144. Notice his words in verse 3. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. You see the idea here. He sees something of the greatness of God, and then he sees himself. That you would even take note, much like in Psalm 8, where he sees the heavens and he says, oh, and what is man that you're mindful of this vast creation, and you're, well, what we see is just the edges of your ways, a mere whisper, Job says, and here I am, a little puny me. Well, he's doing something the same there with our brevity and how fragile life is when he says, Lord, why would you even be mindful? He's humbled by that. He sees this as reason to worship God. What's that but the fear of the Lord? I see me, I see my life, I see mankind, all of us, even those who live so many years. We're still, it's just a vapor, it's just a shadow, it's just, it's nothing. It underscores that God is worthy of worship. That's what Moses is doing there in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting. We're so temporary, so passing, but not you. It underscores also that God is worthy of gratitude. That this great God would be mindful of us, as David articulates in Psalm 144. That God, this infinite God, would pay attention to creatures of time. And Psalm 113 talks about how God humbles himself to behold the things in the heavens and the things on the earth. It's a humbling of God to see what goes on, even to look. And yet he humbles himself more. As Isaiah 57, this God who inhabits eternity, he dwells outside the bounds of time. That's a created thing, time. He dwells outside. He inhabits eternity. And that same verse says, and with those who are contrite and humble. What condescension. He inhabits eternity. But yet he comes to, of course, his condescension, as we know from New Covenant perspective, goes beyond that. This one who ever had his being in the form of God took to himself true humanity and came into this world as true man. And that especially in order to suffer and die the criminal's death in the place of sinners like us. This infinite unchangeable God, from everlasting to everlasting, humbles himself to even behold what's going on, and yet what good he does, and especially what good he's done in Christ. Brethren, that should teach us the fear of the Lord, shouldn't it? That high and right regard for God, right? Well, you can understand, even from Moses' old covenant perspective there, why he's saying, teach us to number our days, that we might see you as you really are, and ourselves as we really are in your sight. Who are we? And you can see how in praying this, not just for himself, but for all the Israelites. You've got this arrogant people and their pride. Here they are. They're rebelling against God. They're murmuring against God. They're wanting to replace the true and living God at times. What arrogant people. Who are you? This God who's condescended to do you. Lord, teach us to number our days to see you as you are and to see ourselves as we are, that we might have the beginning of wisdom in our hearts, the fear of the Lord. Well, as with them, brethren, so now. In fact, God himself says, oh, that they were wise, that they would consider their latter end. They weren't considering their latter end, and therefore they weren't wise. Well, again, how right that should be the case with us to pray. It's not our native disposition, and even though given a new heart and a new nature, yet remain in corruption, it kind of hinders us from living in light of reality, doesn't it? And how right that we should pray, Lord, give us the fear of you, the heart of wisdom that comes from recognizing who you are and seeing ourselves in that light. But then also recognizing that our days are numbered should give wisdom by way of living in light of the end, right? That's obvious. We recognize we've got this expiration date, and therefore days of life in this world, whether relatively few or many, they are, after all, relatively few compared to eternity. They're going to pass very quickly. They definitely have an end. And if the Lord tarries, everyone in this room will die if the Lord tarries, right? Well, we know that, but do we really take it to heart and live wisely in light of that? Please come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Here Solomon is writing about things that would be kind of equivalent to our funerals, visitations, funeral homes, things of that nature. Okay, and he says in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 7, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. He goes on to say in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It doesn't mean it's wrong to celebrate, to have joyful times, but what he is saying is this, that seeing the passing of an individual, the house of mourning, again, every culture, every even area in our own country has their different way of doing things, visitations or wakes or whatever the case may be. But he's saying you go into this and there's this mourning over the passing. And he says the living, they'll take that to heart because they'll recognize that person in the casket, if the Lord tarries, that's going to be me one of these days. And he says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning to be reminded of, I have an end. Wisdom comes from recognizing that that is indeed the case. And though death is the end of life in this world, he goes on to tell us in chapter 12 that, you know, the body goes to the ground, the spirit returns to God who gave it, and that's so with the saved and unsaved alike, that there is that conscious existence and the disembodied state called the intermediate state. But he's saying here how right to prepare for that now, to recognize this is our end. We're going to die. And to have a heart of wisdom. That's the wisdom to harvest, if you please. That, well, we need to wait for a funeral service. It should be obvious as we number our days, as we recognize their passing. Your days are numbered. But are you living like it in the sense that you recognize? If you're here without Christ, no, you're not living like it. As it is, you are not prepared to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. After that, the judgment. Doesn't mean immediately, that very second when they die, they come. No, there's that great throne of judgment. But what it does mean is this. As death will overtake you, so the grave will hold you all the way to judgment day. And then as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you in the meantime in that disembodied state will be held under punishment until the judgment of that great day. And then you will hear the Savior say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And all the wicked, all the unrighteous will go to everlasting punishment. If you die in your sins, that is your never-ending future. You certainly are not living in light of the end. Might God grant that you will have a heart of wisdom from numbering your days. What about you? But now for us as the Lord's people, well, by God's grace, we are ready for our dying day as much as was Paul when he said to depart and be with Christ, far better, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's, brethren, that's as true of us as it was of him. And then at last we will be raised and glorified together with Christ, even as joint heirs forever. Well, God be praised. But the fact that we are ready for what comes after death doesn't mean that, therefore, we don't need to live in light of that day. When Paul's writing to the believers in Rome, in Romans chapter 13, and he's pressing upon them the importance of putting on Christ and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, the argument that he begins with there in verse 11 of Romans 13 is saying your salvation is nearer now than it was when you first believed. Whether you believed just yesterday or whether you believed eons ago, well, not quite eons, but decades ago, you're nearer your salvation. And that would include, of course, absent from the body, present with the Lord if the Lord tarries, right? So time is passing, and he's using that as an argument, saying, therefore, right now it's time to be wise in living for Christ, living in light of our death. Well, you can see, living in light of death, there's how to gain a heart of wisdom. That's why Moses would pray that way. But then also quickly, recognition of life's brevity and death's certainty should also make us wise in the meantime in the use of our days, shouldn't it? I mean, let's think of it in terms of money, right? You've only got so much capital to work with here, so many things you desire, so many things you need, and I've only got so much to spend, and I need to be wise with how I use my financial resources. Sadly, many aren't wise, and therefore they go in debt or waste it all and have nothing. Well, when it comes to our time, there's no going in debt, right? When your days are done, they're done. So, but if I might use that analogy, if I've only got so much, and I've got so much I want to do and need to do, doesn't that mean I need to be very careful in how I'm using my resources, not just by way of my capital, my money, but by way of my time, right? And that's something of the analogy, surely, that Moses is drawing when he talks about that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that is, we might know how to live, to number our days, to spend them wisely. I mean, what will we want to hear when our days are done and Christ comes? What will we want to hear but, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? Well, that means we don't have time to procrastinate. We don't have time to waste. Do I really have time to sit and fritter away? Well, in theory, we say no. But it's only in theory because we can still waste a lot of time, can't we? And yet, by numbering our days, by recognizing this, by God to greatly impress upon us how quickly life passes and this end is sure, won't that cause us to gain a heart of wisdom? And won't that make us better stewards of our days, to redeem the time, as Scripture commands us, to live for what matters? To quote that little sonnet or whatever it is of C.T. Studd, only when life 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Well, if we recognize that, if we're living with a consciousness of how quickly life passes and how certain is death, and if we're to do that, then we, like Moses, must pray, Lord, teach us this. Do that work within us. Well, there are benefits, as we see in Moses' case, but now quickly, let's come to Psalm 39, because David also has in view a particular benefit when he's saying, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. He goes on to say that I may know how frail I am, there in verse 4. The word translated frail, it means fleeting. New American Standard translates it transient. It could actually be translated ceasing. That I may know how ceasing I am. That this is what I do, this is something I'm very prone to, is just ceasing, always As I live day by day, I'm ceasing more and more. And as such, then the idea of frail would be included in that, that life in this world and these bodies, well, it just kind of wears away and vanishes in time at best. How fragile. Or when he speaks in verse 5 here, of it's a vapor, something that's ethereal, something that is very intangible and dissipates away. That's life. That might know how frail I am. A shadow that not substantial, it's soon gone. Elsewhere, like Psalm 103, you've got that bigger, like a flower. You know, it just blossoms out and then suddenly, well, sun comes up, withers, and it's entirely gone. Well, that's the case with us in our life in this world. And so David's saying, make me to know this, that how ceasing I am. And here's the desired benefit, that firstly, he might see his hardships and his sufferings have an end. That this is not my forever. Whatever it was that he was experiencing, it was some grief that had come to him, even in the providence of God, but it's very painful. And to be conscious that this is not forever. However long this thing lasts, whatever it was, joy comes in the morning. Like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, now if need be, for a time, you're experiencing this great heaviness, this grief and sorrow because of hard times. But it's only if need be, and it's only for a time. It's not our forever. David could have been impatient under suffering. That's what some commentators say, that he's actually here kind of grumbling. How long is this going to go on? Well, I'm not sure that that was his disposition, but if he was tempted towards impatience under suffering, this is a very right prayer. I mean, recognizing that there's an end to this, doesn't that at least somewhat aid patience? Even when James is writing to believers in James chapter 5, and they're being oppressed and robbed by the wealthy folk for whom they work, he says, be patient, be patient. The Lord's coming. It has an end, and things are going to get sorted, so you just be patient. Well, same way, whether David's affliction was sickness or enemies. Lord, make me to know, impress upon me that this does have an end, that this isn't going to be my eternal existence. In fact, maybe when he's saying, make me to know my end, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but maybe he's actually including, what is my end after life in this world? My end that doesn't end, if you please. Make me to know that there comes that day when God will wipe away all tears, and that there'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more weeping. That day comes. He goes on to speak of God as his hope in verse 7. It would make you think that he's looking beyond just life in this world. Make me to recognize whatever I'm experiencing here, it's going to come to an end, but I don't end, and I have this blessedness that is before me. Make me really know that in the midst of this affliction, that I might live with that in view, recognizing that God deals bountifully. We find more than once in the Psalms the question, how long, Lord? How long? I think Calvin was known for praying that prayer as well. How long? Well, we may not know how long, but we do know this, not forever. Not forever. Okay? And therefore, Lord, teach us. Make us to know this, that even what we experience in the meantime is actually working for our good, especially conforming us to the image of Christ, because you've predestined us to that end, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren, and to see all things now in light of that. There's our end. Make us to know it, Lord. But then also, our transient nature is used here and elsewhere in Scripture as an argument for submission. You remember when James is writing in James chapter 4, you've got these folk who are saying, we're going to go to a certain city and we're going to buy and sell for a year. We're going to make a lot of money. We're going to do good. And James doesn't rebuke capitalism. You know, he doesn't say, you guys think about making money. What's wrong with you? You ought not be doing that. That's obviously not what James goes after. But he does rebuke. He says, wait a minute. You're planning this out as if you're the master of your own destiny, the captain of your own ship. No, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we're going to. But you remember he says before giving that application, he says, what's your life? It's a vapor. it's soon gone. You need to recognize who you are and that there's a great God in heaven and you are actually subject to His will. If the Lord wills, we will go to such and such a city and do thus and such. That's what you ought to say, and He's not just teaching us, you ought to have that little formula that you always, oh, the Lord willing, but rather in our heart of hearts, we really mean that. God willing. We recognize a life in submission to Him, because what's your life? It's a vapor. It's soon passing. Well, I would think perhaps we see something of that here in David's case. Make me to know my end and the measure of my days, that I might know how ceasing, that I might be very aware of my life is vanishing, that I might have that heart of submission to you. To quote the commentator Perrone from the 19th century, make me rightly to know and estimate the shortness and uncertainty of human life, that so instead of allowing myself to be perplexed with all that I see around me, I may cast myself the more entirely upon Thee. Which is exactly what he went on to do in this psalm. Submission, crying out to God for mercy, using those very graphic words, etc. Perhaps he was also very aware that God himself knew how frail he was, how ceasing he was, like Psalm 103 ascribed to David. And there he's saying how our life is just like that flower that flourishes and is soon gone, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, that he will deal at our death and even in the meantime with us in that great mercy. So perhaps David's prayer would include that, because he closes on that note in verse 13 when he says that I may regain strength before I go away in him no more. The idea of, Lord, recognizing I need your mercy, that you know how frail I am, that you know how ceasing I am, and that you deal with your people. Well, do you think that way in your trials or your griefs? This is short-lived after all. Number your days. Recognize this has an end. It's not going to go on forever. And in the meantime, God's in control. He knows our frame. Or maybe it's your plans, your endeavors. We're going to go to such and such city. Well, you do so with a spirit of submission. If you will, we're going to do this. Maybe even David is here saying this with reference to submission as to his dying day. When he goes on to speak, my life is just like everybody else's. It's a vapor. It's going to be soon gone. It's a flower. It's going to fade away. It's going to come to nothing. Lord, give me that heart of submission to you. Because isn't it so that come our dying day, we may not be ready to go. And even though we as the Lord's people know to part with Christ, far better. Yet it's not uncommon to find even true believers, whether it's the fear of the unknown or the process of dying and what that entails, often painful. Well, wait a minute, we're kicking against it. And so Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes how with us all, we can't stand before the power of death. No one has power in the day of his death to retain the spirit. No, not yet, no. But the point is to have that submission, Lord, to recognize when that day comes. You've actually numbered that day already. Job chapter 14, Job speaks of this, of even that dying day is already numbered. It's already set. Well, to recognize that, to live with that posture of submission, however long you have me in this world. Now, speaking as an old-timer here, by God's mercy, I've enjoyed good health. But for some who have lived even older than me, and they've gone well beyond, and they're saying, how many days do I have left? Lord, why don't you take me now? I mean, I'm suffering, I've got this problem, and I can't do anything, and I'm ready. Well, you can do, you can still pray, but be that as it may. For that person in that shape to recognize my life's a vapor, you're a good and great God, and to have that submission, Lord, I submit to you, however many days you have me here, I will be content and I will use them for your glory still. Well, you can see why David says this is a benefit, to know my end, to measure my days, to know just how ceasing I am. But then also, and finally, David prayed to recognize his ceasing nature. Surely, so as to be less attached to this world. And that kind of ties in with what I just said. To quote a commentator from, I believe it was the 18th century, Thomas Scott, he prayed that he might be the more engaged to prepare to die, to prepare for death and eternity, and less concerned about all his temporal interests. Lord, make me to know my end, that I might know how ceasing I am, that I'm not all tied up in these things that are affected by my trials. You know, my convenience, my comfort, my possessions, my pleasures. In other words, to see and be very aware that life is short-lived, and therefore everything we have is quickly passing. Or to put it another way, it should teach us to hold everything with a loose hand. Paul develops this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he's saying, as having this world, but not abusing it, recognizing it's all to pass and we're to pass off this scene. So the idea of, Lord, make me to know my end, the measure of my days, that I may know how ceasing I am, so that I won't be overly invested in those things of time. I will hold all that God gives me with gratitude, but with a loose hand. It's time to let it go. Well, not only in light of the end, but even how we live in the meantime. And again, to be a good steward then of not only our days, but everything that God has given us. You can sometimes see this in older folk, especially maybe somebody, like I think of my own dad. He had his little 20-acre farm, and he was a carpenter for years, and literally thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of dollars worth of tools and his workshop and et cetera. And yet, when he comes to his last year, he's quite content. He's got a bed and a bathroom and meals being provided, and he lived in our home, and he was quite content there with his television and a few pictures on the wall. You know, how his life kind of, he learned to hold things with a loose hand and ready to go. What's sometimes easier for older folk when they recognize, right? But there's no indication that David was an old timer when he penned the words of Psalm 39. Okay? And yet he's still praying in that sense to hold things with a loose hand. However many days you give me, whether I recover from this affliction, whatever it is, he closes the prayer, his psalm, by praying that God would grant he would regain his strength. But in the meantime, to be numbering his days, to be mindful of how quickly they pass. Well, why did Moses and David pray this similar petition? I think it's obvious. It's because they both saw real benefit from being aware of life's brevity and death's certainty. And yet at the same time, they could both see that's not our natural propensity to think in terms of how quickly life passes. It's not our native way to see how ceasing we are and to number our days. And therefore, both David and Moses, they're praying in earnest, Lord, you must teach us. David in his affliction, Moses seeing that rebellion. Moses praying not only for himself but for others. Lord, please, impress upon us, work within us, that we might really know of these things. Is it desirable to you, these things that I've touched on just briefly? Let me just articulate them again. The fear of God, to see God as he is and yourself in light of him. To live for eternity, not for time. To be a good steward of your days. Is that desirable to you? Or to be patient and comforted in the midst of affliction? Or to have that posture of submission, be it for how you live or even our dying day, and to hold all things with a loose grip in the meantime? Brother, as Christians, we say, those are all desirable benefits, right? Right? You do desire these things. We'll recognize our tendency, recognize the problems we face in living in light of life's brevity and death's certainty, and recognize how important and how beneficial it is that we should live with a great mindfulness. Time passes quickly. The end is sure. And then take care to number our days, to think in these terms, but to that end, not simply that we're not to think like the world. Take in what the Bible says about the brevity of life, those many verses, a vapor, a shadow, etc. Think in those terms. But especially, we learn from Moses, we learn from David. Pray. Now, we touched on this last week, and for those who are here, have you prayed this way, this week at all? Lord, teach us to number our days. Make me to know how ceasing I am. Have you prayed that this week? Have you lived in light of your own end and how quickly time passes this week? Could it be you have not because you ask not? Brethren, we recognize this is beneficial to think this way, not to be like the world, but to think biblically. And yet recognizing, oh, we need your help. And so in that context of which our Lord Jesus spoke in John 15, when he says, without me, you can do nothing. You abide in me, I in you. Living relationship with our Savior, a real communion and union with him. He says, ask what you will, and it will be done. You abide in me, my words abide in you. You ask what you will, and it will be done. And he's talking about being given grace. In this my Father is glorified. He goes on to say in verse 8 of John 15, that you bear much fruit. Lord, grant us grace, that we would number our days and thereby gain that heart of wisdom, that we would know how ceasing we are, that we might live like it, enjoy the benefits of it, and that we might live for Christ and with Christ in the meantime. Might God help us. Well, I've just about run us out of time, so I can't say, are there questions? I said that last week and nobody had any, so I'm going to assume that that would be the case because I wouldn't have answers anyway, and therefore, let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you, our great and everlasting and never-changing God, that you not only humble yourself to see what goes on in heavens and the earth, but rather you, the one who inhabits eternity, you've condescended to dwell in the bounds of time, even with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. More, you've humbled yourself in the person of your Son, taking that true humanity, Lord Jesus, to be the God-man Savior. Well, we bless you and we praise you that you would be so mindful of us. And grant then that we would be mindful of just how passing life is, how fragile we are, how ceasing is our propensity, that we might live our days in light of your greatness and how great a gulf there is between your infinity and our finite being, and that we might recognize too, Lord, that the days you give us, they're few and they're to be used to your glory. Oh, please, we ask then that you would help us to hold all things here with a loose hand and to live a life of submission to you and that life of great expectation, knowing that our end is not simply the end of our days in this world, but rather our end has no end as we have that everlasting blessedness all because of Christ, that everlasting blessedness with Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.